And as you do so, turn with me to the book of Romans and chapter 13. The book of Romans and chapter 13. We are in this little passage where the Apostle Paul urges us to only have one debt, one incongole to one another, and it is that of love. Let's read that together, beginning with verse 8 down to verse 10, and I hope that this afternoon we will wrap up our study in this section. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. We have been in this passage of scripture now for a few weeks, and really, I am hoping that by now, all of us should be appreciating that we are not only encouraged to love brethren, it is an obligation that we are to do. Because the same way you are supposed to feel when you are owing someone money is the way you ought to feel when you are dealing with issues of a needy brother and a needy sister. It is not a favor you are doing. It is recognizing that you need to discharge a debt. You need to, as it were, pay your kongole. But also we have seen that the Apostle Paul ties it up with God's law, and in that sense, therefore, making it all the more an obligation. All the more an obligation. Because he's saying, he who loves is the one who fulfills the law. That's what we began to look at last week. We were essentially saying that when the Apostle Paul says that loving fulfills the law, the law he has in mind is actually the Ten Commandments. The second part of the Ten Commandments that have to do with the one another's, how I relate to my neighbor. In fact, as it is summarized here and summarized almost everywhere else in the New Testament, it is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He is going to the actual laws and commandments that are there in the New Testament. Now, I spent my time last week really dealing with that because, as I said, those of you who are here, who come to KBC every Sunday, this is what you understand. There should be no problems with it whatsoever. But there's a growing trend in Christendom generally, and even within our context here in Zambia, where the understanding of the new covenant, the New Testament, after the Lord Jesus Christ died, was buried, was raised from the dead, and more so when the Holy Spirit was finally given, is that anything to do with the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and everything else, we've got absolutely nothing to do with it. It's not just the ceremonial law which has been fulfilled in Christ in terms of him now being the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, so that we no longer have to offer lambs and sheep and goats and so on. But the whole law of Moses has been thrown out of the window. And so a passage like this becomes a difficulty to people in that context, because you're not supposed to be referring to the law. It's history. It's gone. But we spent our time last week showing that that is wrong. The law, yes, it has been fulfilled in the sense that we today do not have to offer sacrifices. Jesus has already offered himself. We also went on to see that in terms of final condemnation, the law cannot condemn us because it has already stung our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has died. So it has lost its sting. It cannot sting us. And therefore, as believers, because Christ has died, we will go to heaven. However, we mentioned the fact that the law is still there in terms of us understanding God's holiness, God's standards. We are able to say, I should not do this because it offends God. It's been put in very clear terms. And so, in that sense, especially with respect to the Ten Commandments, we are still to follow them because they are, as it were, the part of the Constitution from which everything else is derived. So whereas, for instance, the civil law, even the ceremonial law, we may draw out some principles. With respect to the Ten Commandments, it's not drawing out principles. It is as it is. We are to obey. And that's what Paul is doing here. I hope that's clear, because sometimes if you're trying to fix what isn't broken, people are sort of looking at you saying, what's his problem? What's his problem? Well, this is straightforward. And in the process, the message isn't clear. But as I said at the end of my message last time, when you go to mingle with other believers, sooner rather than later, you will hear somebody saying to you, why are you quoting the Ten Commandments? Why are you quoting the Law of Moses? It's obsolete. It's now history. We are now in Christ. It's now the royal law of love. That's all there is, the royal law of love. We shouldn't be speaking in terms of precepts and commandments. Well, today, I want now to get back to the actual title that we had for our sermon last week, which is love fulfills the law of God. And that's really the sermon I ought to have preached if I hadn't spent so much time trying to remove that difficult part. I want us to see how this is the case. Because ultimately, from the third part of verse 8 all the way to verse 10, that's what Paul is dealing with. Look at the way verse 8 ends. The Apostle Paul says that the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Look at the second part of verse 10. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Clearly, that's what Paul is now interested in. And somewhere in the middle, all he does is to expand this. It is to argue this out. And that's what you notice with verse 9. For the commandments and so on. He's simply now saying, this is really what you are seeing in the commandments. I'm about to jump in, but because I'll be jumping again into a lot of detail, I don't want you to miss the point. And it is this, that God wants us to love one another, to be very deliberate about it, to not to think I'm doing someone a favor because I've gone to visit him because he's sick, or I've given some money towards the funeral or school expense. I've done them a favor. No, no. But it is to realize that this is my obedience to God's law. It's my obligation. So if we can just capture that, I can even close in prayer right now and we can go home. But clearly we haven't captured it. I didn't hear any amen. So let's look into the passage. The first thing I want us to do is to notice that each commandment that is being given here is being written in a prohibition phrasing. Look at verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And then it says, and any other commandment. And that's the first thing I want us to notice and to talk about a little. Because if you were to again display the commandments as we saw them last time, you will notice that the commandments that have to do with loving your neighbor are all in the negative. All of them. Even the one that is actually missing here, which is you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. It's also in the negative. In other words, it is stopping you from doing what it is you would otherwise do. Now, the point that is being made there is that the law, therefore, is given in order to regulate behavior. It is to regulate behavior. In other words, it is not so much telling us how generally we ought to be spending every moment of our lives. Rather, it is telling us where the boundaries lie. An example is often when a parent is going away and is leaving children at home, the parent won't go into the positives. The parent won't say things like, you know, sort of watch TV, you know, enjoy yourselves, laugh, and so on. Because that's going to happen anyway. Rather, it is things like, don't continue watching TV after 22 hours or 21 hours or whatever. Don't finish all the food in the fridge. Okay. And so on. It's then don't. In other words, boundaries. And that's what the Ten Commandments are about, and especially the second half here. It's put there not so much to tell us how the whole of life is going to be, but rather these are the boundaries. Now, why is that so? It is because God, and in this case through Moses, recognizes the reality of sin. The reality of sin. That sin is not just what we do. Sin is the power that is in our hearts that causes us to do what is sinful. Let me say that again. Sin is not simply the wrong that we do. Sin is that foul power in us that makes us do sin, that makes us do what is wrong. It's like a magnetism that attracts us towards that which is wrong. It is a chronic selfishness that makes what I want to become a law in itself. And consequently, I will get what I want even if it's at the exploitation of my neighbor. That's what sin does. So if I am angry, this thing is boiling inside me, what am I going to do? I'm going to burst out with that anger. And even if in the process I injure you, well, I felt that way. And therefore, sorry about that. Your eyes have been plucked out. Again, with respect to sexual temptation, exactly the same thing. I feel that way. Therefore, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. I must satisfy this inclination that is within my own heart. Or with respect to stealing, which is also being mentioned here. I want something. It's me who wants it. I don't care what you think, whether I'm going to, in the end, deprive you of something, injure you in the process. I will deprive you of what you have because I want it. And therefore, I steal. That's the nature of human beings. And that's why laws and regulations and rules are put into place. It is recognizing human beings are fallen creatures. They are sinful creatures. They are chronically selfish. And consequently, if we don't draw boundaries, authoritative boundaries, clear boundaries, they will cross because of that sinful, selfish heart. And that's why you can never say that the law is now history. That because we now have love, therefore we don't need law. Because the bottom line is this, that even those of us who are saved will still carry a fallen nature with us. We still do. Cell phones disappear in church. And you sit there thinking, no, it's not possible. It was brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so sitting next to me. Well, they are fallen creatures. They need to know in no uncertain terms, you shall not steal. You must not take what is not yours. To just leave it as frothy, lovey feelings. You're not helping the person. It must be clear that this is wrong. These are the boundaries. Because the fallen nature in us every so often wants what is wrong. So we all need to hear this every so often from God. You shall not. You shall not. You shall not. And it's God Himself speaking. Now, we're living in a day when people don't want to hear this. Human rights have become laws in themselves now. Whatever this animal is called human rights. It's almost a sin to tell people that there are things they must do even if they feel otherwise. Or there are things they must not do even if they feel otherwise. The general feeling and gist, even in the Christian church worldwide, is that you are being heavy-handed on the people of God. People should just do what they want to do with frothy, nice feelings. And that's Christianity.
Well, friends, we are still fallen creatures. And because we are fallen creatures, we must still have authoritative boundaries. Otherwise, our own sinful nature will drive us the wrong way. That's the first thing. And you will notice that in the commands being written as prohibitions. But secondly, when you now look at the summary of the commandments, you find that they are really encouragements. Let's look again at verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall. Not you shall not, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I hope you've noticed that. That when, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who did this initially, but it's been quoted through a number of epistles after that. He takes this little verse somewhere in Leviticus 19 verse 18, and he makes it summarize the entire second part of the Ten Commandments. And as I said to you last week, it's not even an entire verse. It's a second half of a verse. It's simply giving a reason why we should not take revenge. And the reason is this, that we are to love our neighbor the way we love ourselves. But what is interesting is that when Jesus does this, and indeed the other writers after him, they are summarizing negative commands with a positive statement. Why is that? Well, because ultimately, the prohibitions are simply to hem us in. They are not the life itself. The life itself, as lived out, enables us to see those boundaries and say, those boundaries make sense. And that life itself on the inside is love for one another. It's love for others. It is positive. And what I want you to notice about this positive statement is how it's not simply saying love your neighbor. It is saying love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, it assumes something that is true about all of us. And it is this, that we love ourselves. And not every love of self is selfish. It only becomes selfish when, in fulfilling that self-love, it is at the expense of others. That's when it becomes selfish and becomes sinful. But otherwise, we love ourselves. I mean, why did you go to sleep last night? Well, I'll tell you why. Because you love yourself. You were tired. Or some of you, even when you're not tired, you go to sleep. But your body wanted to sleep. There was no argument. You didn't say no, you must still work the whole night. You went to sleep. Why did you wake up this morning? It's because you love yourself. Again, some of you, love of self means don't wake up. But the point is, you love yourself and consequently, you got up. Why did you eat breakfast? Ah, that one, I think we all agree. It's because you love yourself. You went out, prepared your meal. Some of you married ones, the meal was prepared for you. And you enjoyed the meal. Why? You love yourself. You provided for the hunger in your body. Why did you come to church? Again, it's because you love yourself. You don't. Okay, you love the Lord, yes. But this is where you wanted to be. Hopefully, nobody dragged you while you were kicking and screaming. You came. It's the place you wanted to be. In other words, your self-love makes you do something for yourself. It sends you into action in order for you to find fulfillment and satisfaction. That's what it did for you. So as I said, it is not sinful. It is simply a fact that is true about all of us. So for instance, in Philippians chapter 2, and then we'll go to Ephesians. Let's begin with Philippians. Okay, let's begin with Ephesians since it's just before Philippians. So, Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul speaking about husbands loving their wives. Listen to this. The argument that he uses, husbands loving their wives. He says that in the same way, verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Huh? Come on. This is not rocket science. The Apostle Paul there is simply saying, love yourself. That's what makes you love your wife. If you love your wife, you have joy in your life. You won't be trying to survive on the corner of a roof, keeping away from a nagging wife. Because you are being self-loving. But more than that, you are the head of a body, and the wife is like that body. And the head is constantly working for the good of the body, and consequently there's harmony between the head and the body, between the husband and the wife. There's harmony, and consequently there is genuine happiness there. Also, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Verse 4. It says there, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now notice what it is not saying. It is not saying, let each of you stop looking to his own interests, but only to the interests of others. That's not what it is saying. It's not saying, don't love yourself, love others. Rather, it is saying, don't just love yourself, love others also. And clearly, it helps us to know what to do for others when we are thinking about ourselves. I remember yesterday, a friend of mine, who's a pastor in one of the other countries around Zambia, sent a picture to a group of us, and it was a picture at night and his house was on fire. So the doors and windows were all orange in color. And of course I sent the word, you know, sorry about this, I'll pray for you. But I remember thinking immediately after that, you know, I would want a little more than someone saying, I'll pray for you. I'd like him to say, what's your bank account details? That's me, loving me. So clearly I began to understand how I must love him. Because love your neighbor as yourself. The way you love yourself, it makes it easier for you to understand what is being expected of you when you get to learn about a friend having a funeral, a sickness, needing money, or like that friend, the entire house has gone up in flames. Clearly, it's not enough, as we shall learn from James in a few minutes, to simply say, my condolences. Oh, how sad. I'll pray for you. Because I love myself and I know that would be absolutely insufficient. So, don't only have interest in your own affairs, but also in the affairs of others. And brethren, this is clearly at a practical level. That's why it's an encouragement. It is an encouragement for us to be deliberate so that our love is practical and not theoretical. That's why it's being spoken of in these positive terms. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's more than you shall feel loving towards your neighbor. The way you feel loving towards yourself. There's more than feeling loving here. It is meeting real needs at a very practical level. James chapter 2 and 1 John. Let's begin with James. James chapter 2. I'll just quickly read these and then comment as we go along. James 2 and beginning with verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. So that's practical. What good is that? What good is that? Here you are, it's in the month of June, and it's cold. Your car breaks down, and you need help. It's cold. Try your engine to warm the car, nothing. It's cold. And a person comes with a car. What has happened? It's broken down. It's cold. And it simply says to you, well, I'll pray for you. Goes back into his car and goes. You're thinking, he couldn't even leave his jacket. You see, you want something to warm you up, something practical. Or at least if he had said, no, jump into my car and, you know, let's try and make some phone calls, at least I could warm myself. You are thinking in practical terms. Yes, God is there, he answers prayer. Thank you for praying. But hey, Apart from praying and God, can I have your jacket? Because that's what I do. 1 John chapter 3 says exactly the same. 1 John chapter 3. I begin from verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Again, notice the practical nature. He laid down his life for us. We were to die for our sin. He died in our place. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Okay, so in the midst of the danger of life or death, we should be willing to, as it were, come in harm's way for them. Verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And John says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. That's the point here. Because how do you love yourself when it suddenly turns cold? Come on, it's now suddenly cold. What do you do? Do you offer a prayer? Lord, could you please turn on that thermostat a little higher? Amen. Or do you go to your wardrobe and pull out some warm clothing? You do something practical. You do. In your love for yourself, you do something. Well, all this is saying is that that's what you do also for the other. You must do something for them as well. Something practical. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what a difference that would make. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's a hyperbole, actually. But it is true that if you love somebody, you won't want to harm them. But really what it is saying is this. If you love people, you want to benefit them. That's what it's really saying. It's not simply that you don't harm. It is, in fact, you do everything possible to bless them, to benefit them, to honor them, to make them feel that, yes, I am in a place where I'm truly recognized as a human being, as someone made in God's image, as a brother and as a real sister. I have been given worth by belonging here. And it is really that makes Paul end where he began. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now notice again, he's not simply saying that love enables you to obey the law. He's saying love fulfills the law. As we already saw a few sermons ago, it satisfies the law. It fills in what is on the inside. And yes, it enables you to want to obey. It does. So for instance, we talked about the negative statement that parents leave with the children, don't finish the food, we'll be coming back. If the children love their parents, they will want to leave some food. In fact, enough food for their parents to also have a good meal. But if there is a careless attitude towards parents, then you say, okay, I won't finish the food. And then you leave not just a whole wing, not even half a wing, but you know that little part is where to leave. They say, don't finish the food. So they come back, hey, you finished. No, we left something. Now, yes, you did leave something. But clearly, it's because you don't really love them. You were not thinking about them and consequently deliberately wanting to do something for them. Love is a fulfilling of the law in that it energizes you in a holistic sense. You're not even thinking in terms of those boundaries as being, you know, sort of stopping you from doing what you want to do. No, no. You actually want to be a blessing to those who are there before you. You are not bound by the law. You don't feel that you're being bound by the law because you want to be a blessing to that person. Love energizes and love fills in that space in between. Now, to prove it to us, and I think with that I will rush on to conclude, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, where the Apostle Paul speaks about the characteristics of love. And I want you to think in terms of, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor, or you shall not covet. And I want you to think that if this definition of love is true of you, notice how a number of these commandments easily fall in place. Notice that. Let's begin with verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Imagine that that is what is on the inside. And the regulation comes that is saying, you shall not murder. I mean, it's like the boundary is over there. You sort of say, but I mean, why should I even think about murdering? Why? Because you're not irritable. You're not resentful. You're not going around with a hatchet on, carried on your shoulders. You're not thinking that way. Love moves you forward. Again, in terms of sexual immorality, breaking the boundaries of morality, in terms of satisfying your own lust in somebody else who is not your spouse. Often young people, the problem is patience, isn't it? And that's the very first one. Love is patient. Wait. But they say love, true love waits. somewhere. That's where it became a major issue there. But already the very first one, it is patient, is dealing with that completely. And also, true love does not insist on its own way. I want, I want, I want. No, it is not like that. Recognizes the rights of others and consequently holds back. What about stealing? Taking away things that don't belong to you. Well, one of them is the issue of envy that's already there, because often it's you desire what isn't yours and you get it. But it's also in terms of not rejoicing at wrongdoing. Already you are seeing that, look, if I steal something, there's no way I'm going to go around boasting to people, look at this and look at that which I have. I'll be ashamed of it altogether because it was ill-gotten wealth. It was wrong. And so on. I could give examples after examples, but I deliberately have picked on this so that we can see that even telling lies about somebody or murdering their reputation, slandering them, again, where there is love, you won't get to those boundaries because you love them. Why should I start speaking ill of this person behind their back? Why? So all that energizes you to benefit others. So clearly, the point that the Apostle Paul is making there is that yes, we ought to obey the laws. These boundaries that are in statements ought to be there. But what is even more important is the love in our hearts. It fills the vacuum in the middle. It causes us to rejoice in being there. Far from the boundaries, we have a full life in the midst of all that. That energy causes us to want to benefit the people that are round about us. I want to end by saying that the non-Christian can be listening to all this and say, you know, this is all theory, theoretical stuff. You go to church and they tell you a life which is out of this world. But not for us who are believers. Because love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. In other words, if the Spirit is in us, love ought to be coming out of our lives. And people ought therefore to be experiencing love from us. In the family, in the workplace, where we have neighbors, they ought to be able to say that here is a person who is loving and discover that in fact it's because he's a Christian. Here is a person who truly loves us. It's because she is a Christian. That's all that Paul is saying. And he's saying that in doing so, all the moral commandments of God actually will uphold all of them. It's not that we do away with them, but we find that we are enabled by that love to do them and to do them well. Let's go back where we began. In fact, that's where my conclusion is. What Paul is saying to us, I repeat, is this. When you act in love towards others. You're not doing them a favor. It's not because you have so much time or so much money that you don't know what to do with it, and therefore you give a little bit of that which is change. No. It must be a real sense of I owe. It's a debt. And yet it's not I owe the way in which you feel with respect to owing people money. So when you see them coming through that gate, you go out through the other one. It is I owe in terms of I want to pay. I want to. Love is energizing you from the inside. And consequently, you order your life, you order your income, you order your time around people and their needs in very practical ways. That's how you do it with your own life. You use your money on yourself, you use your time on yourself, you schedule things out for yourself. Well, love your neighbor the way you love yourself. Do it. And especially in a church context, as it was with the first century church, nobody should be in need. Nobody. No. You cannot have a situation at Kabwata Baptist Church where a Christian who's a member of the church should fail to pay his or her school fees with the kind of cars we've parked outside. Should be out of question completely. Out of question completely. We should certainly be looking after one another. Certainly. Because we love. The way we love ourselves, we love. We should be able to be a place where if someone is in hospital, the nurses should be saying, it's too much. Let the patient rest. Even Edgar Lungu doesn't have so many visitors. Despite having all kinds of permanent secretaries and provincial ministers and everything else, all of you, too much. We should never be afraid, especially with money. Because, no, maybe if I give, other people may have given and the person might be richer now than they were before. So what? So what? If the person is loving, they'll also take that extra and give it to somebody else. Bottom line is, let's be one another's servants. Let's save one another. What we have, let's bless one another, because we should love others practically the way in which we would want to be loved. I should be sitting down. But I want to repeat. It's not a favor. On the judgment day, Jesus is not going to say to you, well, it looks like you didn't have time. But how come you had time to do your hair, sisters? To do your hair. And you understand what I mean by doing hair. While we are busy saying, but when did I see you hungry, thirsty, in sick, needing this? When did I see you? He will say to you, whenever you did not do this for all of us, you didn't do it for me. proof that there was no Holy Spirit in your heart. Proof that you were not saved. I could go on, but let me end there. Thank you.